Well, hopefully, those of you who have been here the past couple weeks have been paying attention, but just in case you weren't, I'll start from the beginning of the chapter. I know we've had lots of travelers here and there, so I thought I'd recap our story so far. We're in chapter 6 of Daniel, of course, and our hero has been recruited by King Darius to King Darius the Mede to work for the occupation government that has just conquered the Babylonians. And so we've got a new kingdom and a new king, and they've hired Daniel. And not only that, but through his Daniel, through his integrity and his hard work, God has helped him, even in his 80s. He's in his 80s now, and he has outshined all the other administrators and everybody else in the king's service, all his officials. Daniel's just been the prime of all of them, and the king really needs some help getting his financial house in order, because the bureaucrats have been doing what bureaucrats do best, and that's mismanaging money. So the king's been losing some cash, and in order to put an end to the incompetence and the embezzlement that's been going on, the king has assigned three people to be in charge of all the rest to make sure that the buck doesn't stop until it reaches the king. And seeing how Daniel is impeccably honest and a thoroughly pure moral character, every red shekel under his supervision has been accounted for. And the king has taken notice of it, that Daniel's bringing in more money than all the rest, and he's the highest performing official. He's done his job better than everybody else. And so he wants to make Daniel his financial security czar. He wants to put Daniel at the top of everybody else, so Daniel's monitoring all the other business that goes on so that the king isn't damaged by the lack of funds. And that's in Daniel, the first three verses of Daniel. It says, Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and to protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. So Daniel was about to become the head honcho of the Medo-Persian administration. And because King Darius loved the job Daniel was doing, he was going to put Daniel in charge of it. Of course, he loved his work because Daniel was getting things done. He was bringing in the money that was being lost, and he was taking care of the administration. But that means the politicians who were skimming the profits, these other guys, they would now be losing out on all that free cash. If Daniel was going to be put in charge and he'd run a tight ship over everybody else the same way he'd been running over his sector, they'd be losing some money. So they found out what was going on, that the king wanted to choose, and they were out for blood. They were not going to let this go on, and nothing unites government officials like trying to cut their cash flow. And so that one issue brought them all together as a team, working together to get rid of Daniel permanently. And that's in verse 4. It says, then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs. But they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So like we talked about last week, after an exhaustive examination of Daniel's lifestyle, imagine all the forces of government bearing down on one person to see if they could find out anything wrong with him. They couldn't. And they realized that all these other leaders who were all working together, they all in cahoots, they realized that they couldn't dig up any dirt against Daniel, so they conspired to kill him. And as politicians are wont to do, they decided to write some new legislation that would fulfill their own political desires. And politicians have been using the same tricks for a long, long time. And since they couldn't find anything else to use against him, they decided to use Daniel's religion as a weapon against him. And it was quite a conspiracy. This is what they did. It says, so in verse 6, it says, so the administrators and the high officers went to the king and said, "Long live King Darius." Now you would think that right off the bat, you could probably guess that these bootlickers, the way they're approaching the king, couldn't, they were up to no good. Here they are, they're sucking up to the king and trying to get on his good side, and you would think he would catch on, but flattery is a handy tool for manipulating the proud. And people who are proud are caught up in that pretty easily. And they purposely, all these other political leaders, they hid their intentions, their true intentions, in such a way as to play the king for a fool. And they caught Darius off guard, and they presented their plan as something positive, something good, something that would help the kingdom and serve the king, and made sure to distract him from what they were really up to. Sounds pretty similar to what government continues to do. But it's like when the leadership of Congress in our own country, they'll present bills for a vote without anybody getting a chance to read the bill, without really knowing what actually they're voting on. And they do that quite a bit. For those of you who don't pay attention to what our own government does, they do all sorts of shenanigans and crazy manipulative tricks and you'd be amazed how often they ignore the rules and they pack things into bills that have nothing to do with the bill's intention, with the original bill, and they put good sounding names on them, things like the Patriot Act. Who could vote against something that sounds so patriotic? And they make it look good because you'd be a jerk if you didn't vote for something that had such a good sounding name on it, So they push all sorts of new laws through, and before anybody has a chance to actually think about what they're supporting, and of course, they definitely don't want the American people finding out what they're doing, because they'd all be fired if people really caught on. And that's what government does now, and that's what government has done for thousands of years. So these Medo-Persian bureaucrats were pulling the same tricks that politicians have used for millennia, because they wanted King Darius to pass this bill so that he could find out what was in it later. And they said, "Long live the king. You're such a great, wise, and wonderful king, and we love you so much, and we think you deserve to be honored for just what a magnificent king you are. So we've written this law that we want you to sign, and all of us, every single one of us, all the presidents and governors and princes and counselors and captains, we've all agreed, we've consulted together, and we're all in agreement that we think we want you to establish this royal statute that we've come up with." And of course, that was a lie. The most important administrator, the favorite of the king, the one the king thought should be in charge of all the others, had no part in this decision. And in fact, the statute was meant to completely remove him, to get rid of Daniel, to take the king's favored overseer out of the scene. And I don't know why the king didn't notice that Daniel wasn't there, if he was his favorite, but he wasn't paying attention. He had all this flattery and these people telling him what a great guy he was. And it's really a shame that he didn't catch on to the fact, because people seem to get pretty wrapped up in themselves as their egos get stroked, and they don't pay attention to what's going on. And this trick has become one of the oldest in the books, really. The same kind of tactics were used on Adam and Eve. It's still used in our own world today. It's used on government leaders to trap them into doing things without thinking. Perhaps even you have been tricked into... You've been taken advantage of because you fell for the flattery and someone was pricking your pride and got you to do something that you regretted later because you knew you shouldn't have done it. And they said to the king, "We love you so much, king. We want to make you God for a month. For 1 month, you're going to be the supreme of everything, and everybody's going to worship you. And if anybody doesn't worship you, we'll kill them." Doesn't that sound like a good rule? And that's what verse 7 says. "We are all in agreement. We administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so that it cannot be changed. An official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. He liked the way that sounded when they said that, you know, everybody has to bow down to you for a month. That no matter who else is in the world, deities or men or anybody, they're not allowed to bow down to anybody but you for a month. And he thought, it's good to be the king. I think this is a good law. And what better way to celebrate my own greatness than a law like this? These were such wise and good administrators serving the king, and they had recognized his wonderful traits as king and come up with this way to properly display his power and his greatness. And the more Darius thought about it, the better it sounded. And his mind was blinded by pride and by ambition, and he missed the deception that was being foisted on him by his own workers, by his own government, by the people that he had given jobs to and provided for their well-being, and here they are foisting something onto him. And the next thing he knew, he's putting his royal seal on a decree and finds out later on that this is something that he really never wanted to sign into law. And Proverbs 27, verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" And I think that's really where a lot of this came from. The king's men were so filled with jealousy because Daniel had gotten a job one of them should have had. He's got our position. This is he wasn't even part of the kingdom. He was a remnant left over from the Babylonians that they had conquered. He was he didn't even belong there because he wasn't even a Babylonian officially. He was a Jew. He was a prisoner. He was left over from the prior kingdom. He was a captive slave of a conquered king. He had no business being number two under King Darius of the Medes and the Persians. And that's the way they felt about it. And so basically in their mind, he was a worthless, old, foreign nobody, and he needed to be gotten rid of because he was cutting into their cash. And not only did the king like him more than all the rest and favored him above every other official, Daniel threatened their power. Daniel threatened their money. So out of the wicked envy, they decided to write a law to trick their own king and into doing something that they knew he wouldn't want to do. And their whole plot was built upon the vanity of the king. They'd take advantage of him and trick him into doing something. And like many political leaders who don't think through the long term of what might happen if they make a law to deal with a short-term issue, if they make a permanent law to deal with it, the king signed this new law. And now, you know, the distinguishing feature of the law of the Medes and Persians was that it was unchangeable. If they wrote a law, it became absolutely permanent. There's nothing anybody could do about it. They figured that their rulers, because they were such a great and wise and powerful people and a wonderful culture with full of wisdom and greatness, that when they chose a king, he was infallible. He could do no wrong, that he did everything right. He was just so wise. And so they couldn't make a mistake. And since they were such a great culture with such wise kings that would never sign a bad law, they decided that once they make a law, it's unchangeable. It's permanent. And so once it was on the books, once it was made law, it was binding, and not even the king himself could adjust it or could change it, because that would be admitting his fallibility. That would be admitting that he doesn't know everything, and everyone else was supposed to believe that the king was infallible. So there's pride kind of built into the system. And if you remember in the book of Esther, the whole story of Esther kind of hinges on one of these laws that's of the Medes and the Persians. And if you remember the story, Haman got the king to sign a law ordering to the destruction of the Jews. Do you remember that in the story? And eventually, there's lots of intrigue and espionage. It's a great story with finally the king finds out that Haman is the bad guy and that Esther, his wife, is really a Jew, and her uncle has been working to foil the evil plotting that's been going on by Haman. But after the king finds out the truth, he can't just repeal the law because it's the law of the Medes and Persians. It's unchangeable. There's nothing he can do about it. So he has to come up with a way to protect the Jews and to keep them safe without changing the original law. And so that's why he writes the new law that says the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. In fact, if he wanted to, with the new law, he could send his own forces to defend the Jews, even though he'd already written a law that said to destroy them. So he kind of wrote a law that would counteract the first law, because he couldn't unwrite the first law. And so this is probably why the officials of King Darius, with Daniel, they only made the king God for a month, because they didn't want to have to actually worship him forever. They didn't want to have to actually worship him at all. They didn't really care about the king, because they were trying to fool him. They just wanted to get rid of Daniel and go back to life as usual, and they thought this would be a pretty good trick to manage their plan, to foil the king. And this probably reveals some of why this new kingdom is represented in prophecy and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where we have the statue with the gold head and the silver chest and arms, that why it's represented as having less worth than the Babylonian kingdom, because they have pride built into their system of law. They've got a bad system, and it weakens the whole structure, which makes your, not just your law weak, but your nation weak. If your laws are bad, then your nation is going to start falling apart. And so that's probably represented in some of this, in what we're reading about why it's a silver kingdom now and not a gold kingdom. Remember what we read about King Nebuchadnezzar last week, or last chapter. Daniel told Belshazzar, this is I'll quote this from the last chapter. He said, "And for the majesty that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. And whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive." Got an injured player. "And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." So old Nebuchadnezzar did things however he chose to do them. He wasn't constrained because he wrote something down. He could unwrite it, and he could write a new law, and if he wanted to change his mind, he could put down someone that he decided that he had chosen to put up. He could change his mind. If he wanted to put somebody up, he could change his mind and take him back down again, or put up with him for a while and set him up for a put down, whatever he wanted to do. If he changed his mind, he could slew the one he was going to keep alive and keep alive the one he was going to slew, or something like that. Whatever he wanted to do, that's what he could do. And our own American founding fathers, they had a genius system that they designed for our laws, but they still made sure to write in rules that made it possible to amend the Constitution if there was something that they didn't see, or if it needed to be changed in the future. So King Darius has decreed himself into a corner. He's written himself a permanent law that he can't do anything about, and through his pride and the envy of his men, he's become a victim of predatory legislation. And we come to verse 10, and Daniel is finding out about this new law that his co-workers have written just for him. If you ever thought that you had a bad day at work, just be thankful that you're not in Daniel's position and your peers aren't trying to kill you. So it's good to not have to deal with that kind of mess. But at the same time, I think it's a good thing to think about. Consider, what if we were in that kind of position? I mean, it's kind of impossible. It's crazy to think about today, but who knows what the future may bring. But what if Congress got together and they wrote a new law that said, if you worship anybody besides the president, you get the death penalty? What if they did that in our day? How would you react? How would you deal with that? If that became official law and there's nothing you could do to change it, what would you do? Would you still go to church on Sundays? If you could be killed because you went to church, would you still go to church on Sundays? I can say with confidence that the mega churches that we watch on TV and things like that, I don't think they'd be so mega anymore. But how would you react in our little gathering of people? We claim to be committed Christians and belong to the Lord. Would you ever pray over your food at a restaurant again? Would you carry your Bible out in the open if you knew you could be killed because you were caught with it? It's that way in some countries today. If you're caught with a Bible, you're killed. I mean, it happens around the world. It doesn't happen here. But what if someday that same thought from around the world infiltrates our own system and they write a law like that? How would you react? What would you do? Let's take a look at what Daniel did in verse 10. It says, "But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home. He knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God." Now, why do you think Daniel would do that? Do you think he was an 80-year-old rebel living on the edge? Do you think he was just blind to the danger or too set in his ways to care? I think he cared a lot. I think he knew what was going on. He knew people would see him, and I'm sure he was worried about his safety and what would happen to him. But do you notice what he did when he found out about this decree? What he changed? Absolutely nothing. He did things the way he had always done. He didn't do anything. He went on living his life exactly the way he had always lived it. He knew it was an unjust law that they'd written and that it would probably hurt him, but his priorities were for the kingdom of God and not for any earthly kingdom, because he knew that's who he had to be committed to, because that's the kingdom that would last. His priorities were for the Lord, and so he went on honoring God with his whole life, just like he'd always been honoring God with his whole life. And he took his fears and his frustrations and the worries that he might have had, and he took them to God in prayer. And Daniel was like David in his prayer life. In Psalm 55, David says this, 55:17, he says, "Morning, noon, and night I cry out in my distress, and the Lord hears my voice." And so Daniel trusted the Lord. And he took all his cares to the only one who has any real power to deal with them. And Daniel had learned this throughout his lifetime, because Daniel's been saved by God in the past. It was his prayer life that protected him during the reign of the Babylonians. And they say that power corrupts, and Daniel had plenty of opportunity to be corrupted by power when he went from being some strange kid that had been put into this position, who had been used by God to interpret dreams and then put in high position by the king. He certainly could have been corrupted. It was true for the politicians of Daniel's time. They got corrupted. It's true for politicians today. It's been happening all through time. And we can certainly see it in the people of power in our own government, that they get there and they see the money and they see the power and they take advantage of it. So the only thing that kept Daniel on the straight and narrow, when he had access to so much that he could manipulate for himself, the only thing that kept him pure all those years and decades and various kings and multiple kingdoms, was that he got on his knees three times a day, every day, and he pointed his face towards Jerusalem and he prayed to God that he would help him to do everything that he needed to do and to live a good life and to honor the Lord. And now that the Babylonians are all gone and a new kingdom is in its place, Daniel is not going to all of a sudden change his allegiance for a new temporary kingdom. He's going to stick with God because God has always been there and God will always be there. He'd seen God save his life before, so why should he be afraid of a new earthly ruler? He could have compromised. He could have taken advantage of the system and abused his power. He could still have, you know, even without abusing his power or doing anything technically wrong, he could have still honored God without stirring up any trouble for himself if he wanted to. When he found out about this law and he still wanted to pray, what's the obvious thing that he could have done? He could have closed his window. Yeah. He could have just closed the window and knelt down and prayed in private. Nobody could have seen him and he would have been fine. Or he could have prayed at night or something. He could have found a way to continue praying and still serve the Lord and technically practice his religion without getting into trouble with the government. And really, I'm guessing that's what a lot of people would do today. We already see that in our church, in the church, in so much of in America, the holiness that was associated with the separateness of the church. That this is how Christians live, and it's different from the rest. We've lost some of that over the years. We've lost the separateness that the church is supposed to have, the holiness that we're supposed to live differently. And so we treat Sundays differently than we did even 10 years ago. If you look back 50 years ago, the church is a whole new animal. But we've lost some of that sacredness and some of that holiness. We've lost the way that we worship and the way we see worship and the priority it ought to have in life over everything else, and how everything else should be set aside and come secondary. We've lost some of that. And I'm sure lots of people wouldn't see any problem at all which is closing the curtains and praying in private. And then when they go out in public, just pretending like they're just like everybody else, and they can blend in with the world, and they can have their pie, their cake, and eat it too. Because that's what a lot of people do now. That's the way a lot of people live their lives now. They have their church, and they go to church with their church family, and they're private, and they pray in private, and they do their church life separate. But when they're out in the world, and they're working, and they're playing out in the world, they're just like everybody else, and nobody can tell out in the world that they're church people. And nobody at church can tell that out in the world they're world people. And so they've got these two separate lives that they're living. And the interesting thing is Christianity isn't illegal in the U.S. You're allowed to be a Christian in the U.S. You won't be killed. And you're allowed to live out in the world. I mean, the church knows that we live in a world that's dangerous. And so, but people live this duplicitous life, and they hide it from either side. But Daniel didn't do any of that stuff. He knew that if he changed his routine, nobody else might not have known, but in his own heart, he knew that he would be bowing to another god. He would be acquiescing to the power of a man rather than submitting to the one true God. So there was no hesitation in Daniel. And when he heard that law, He knew what was going on, but he went right back home and did exactly what he had always done. So I guess for us, the question is that what your life is like? Are you consistent in your character? Or do you have the church life versus the world life? Do you live out an example of steadfast morality for the world to see? Do you trust in the Lord? And can people around you see that you trust in the Lord? Can they see that it doesn't matter what life throws your way? It doesn't matter how hard things or how easy things are. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. That they see that you belong to God, that your whole life is dedicated to God, and nothing is going to change that. Is that what people see when they watch you? Can they see it in you when they look at you? Or are you controlled by your fears? Are you controlled by your appetites? Or your greed or pride, whatever it is, when the pressure mounts, how do you react to it? Psalm 46 tells us how people who truly trust in the Lord react. Psalm 46 starts out, it says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when the earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. So people who really trust God, that no matter what happens, they trust God. It doesn't matter if the world is falling apart. They keep on doing what God has called them to do. Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them. So if you're truly pure, and from the inside out, like Daniel was, that's what controls your life. Your integrity tells you what to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter what the world does, or your coworkers, or your family, or anybody else does. If you have integrity, you keep doing what integrity tells you to do. So just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would rather burn to death than bow down to an idol. And Daniel would rather be eaten by lions than to stop praying in a committed way like he knew God wanted him to do. So, and it's simple. I'm sure in their minds it's black and white. There's no, gosh, what should I do? It's just, no, this is the way we got to do it. They trusted God 100% no matter what, and refused to compromise. They weren't going to change their worship so that the world would accept them. And man, we could learn a lot from Daniel, I think. The church in America could learn a lot from Daniel. If we would just do, if we'd follow his example, this world would be a different place. We'd be of a different kind of country if the church would follow the example of Daniel in the Old Testament. And when we pray, you know, whether it's out in public or in church or privacy of your own home, the same way that Daniel pointed his face towards Jerusalem every time he prayed, we should be reminded that this world is not our home. Because we're not praying just to make it by. We're praying for something in the future. We're not to put our trust in earthly kingdoms or republics or democracies or whatever you have, or money or retirement or anything else but in God. In heaven. That's where our trust goes to. And because that's our ultimate goal. That's our permanent desire. That's where everything else should be pointed in that direction. And so everything we do should be to invest in that, invest in our permanent home and not in our temporary home. And this is just a temporary approving ground where we kind of show that, yeah, this is, we belong to God. And no matter what happens, we belong to God. And that's where we're going, and that's where we're heading. Nothing's going to change our direction. And our prayer should anchor us in heaven. Every time we pray, it should be a, that's where I'm going. I'm praying to God because that's what I'm grabbing onto, and I'm not letting go. Remember when Jacob held on to the angel, when God, and they wrestled all night long, and the angel said, let me go. He said, no, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. That should be our attitude when we pray. I am not going to let go. I don't care what happens. And so our prayer should stick us in heaven. Daniel lived almost his whole life in Babylon, as a captive in Babylon, but his heart was always in Jerusalem, even though he was only taken there when he was a boy, taken from there when he was a boy. And so three times a day, he felt that connection. He remembered where his home was, where he belonged, and he kept his and that connection kept his life on track, pointed in the right direction. And so it should be the same for us. Every time we pray, it should keep our heart grounded with God, keep our direction pointing towards heaven, and remind us to always live in anticipation of the voyage home that we'll take someday. And that's the kind of attitude that we should have when we pray, like Daniel. And the Bible even tells us what Daniel prayed. I think this is really interesting. Through all of this, he doesn't lose hope. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't forget what he's supposed to be doing. I'm sure he knows exactly what these other people are up to, and they're trying to get rid of him, and that they all got together to write a law specifically aimed at destroying him. So this whole world is against him right now. And what does he pray? He gives thanks to God. He says, thank you, Lord. Is that what you do when your world is falling apart? When everything is going wrong and the world is turned against you, do you say, thank you, Lord, for everything you do for me, for taking care of me all these years, for watching out for me, for your blessings? Thank you, God. Or do you say, why me, God? What's wrong? What are you doing to me? Why are you letting this happen? But that's not what Daniel did. He said, thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for me. Daniel wasn't selfish. He wasn't self-centered. In fact, I believe the whole reason that he prayed the way he did was for his fellow Jews, his fellow countrymen, the people that had been taken captive with him and had lived there for so long and probably had kids. And from the time he was a boy, he probably learned with his parents, before he was taken captive, he probably learned the stories of the Old Testament leading up to his life, and he probably learned about the original temple that King Solomon had built, and when he dedicated it, he prayed a prayer for the Lord's temple, and this is in 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 46. This is just a part of the prayer that Solomon, King Solomon, prayed. He said, if your people sin against you, and who has never sinned, you might become angry with them and let their enemies conquer them and take them captive into their land far away or near. But in that land of exile, they might turn to you in repentance and pray, we have sinned, done evil, and acted wickedly. If they turn to you with their whole heart and soul in the land of their enemies and pray toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward this city which you have chosen, and toward this temple I have built in honor, to honor your name, then hear their prayers and their petition from heaven where you live and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. Make their captors merciful to them, for they are your people, your special possession, whom you brought out of the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. May your eyes be open to my requests and to the requests of your people Israel. May you hear and answer them whenever they cry out to you. And I think Daniel probably heard that when he was a boy, and he remembered that, and that's why he prayed. That's in 1 Kings, in chapter 8 at verse 46 is where I started. And I think Daniel, he was constantly praying for his people, for his fellow captives, and not just for himself. Every day, morning, noon, and night, in thanksgiving for what the Lord had done for him and for his blessings, and in supplication for his people, that they had sinned, and that's why they had been allowed to be taken captive, and that Jerusalem was destroyed, but that God would forgive their sins and heal their land and restore them as a people. And so the princes and the satraps and all these people that were wanting to put an end to Daniel's life and his administration, they didn't have to wait long. It's not like they had to camp out in the back of a chariot with binoculars and fast food waiting for him to slip up. He was probably like clockwork. You know, he'd open his windows at the same time every day, and Daniel may have even seen them standing in the street below waiting for him to do this so they could have an eyewitness proof. And he could have seen them and said, "Okay, Lord, here we go again. I pray that you'll be with me and protect me, but I'm going to keep praying to you anyway." And so in Daniel 6 again, at verse 11, it says, after the officials saw this, it says, "Then the officials went together to Daniel's house, and they found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. 'Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions?' 'Yes,' the king replied, 'that decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked.' Then they told the king, 'That man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God three times a day.'" So they went, they took advantage of the reason they had written the law, and they tattled on Daniel, and I'm sure Daniel knew it was coming, and I'm sure he knew God could save him if he wanted to. But regardless, he wasn't going to stop worshiping the Lord. Just like his friends, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they told Nebuchadnezzar they was going to throw him in the furnace, and they told Nebuchadnezzar, "Whether or not God decides to save our lives or not, he can, but whether he chooses to or not, our lives belong to him." And Daniel showed the same true courage of a man who trusts in the Lord. And we are given his example in Scripture so that we can follow it. And I think it's really interesting, the one of the early Christians, a guy named Polycarp, was a lot like Daniel at this point. He was an 80-year-old guy. Apparently he was a disciple of the Apostle John, so an old Christian. And Polycarp, he was living in Smyrna, and the Smyrna people were persecuting the church. The government was against the church, and when his captors came to arrest him, the story is he welcomed them like old friends. He brought them into his, they were hiding in a barn, him and some other friends, but they came and they found him, and he invited them in. He gave them food. He gave them drink. He welcomed them, and he asked, he said, "I'll go with you, but can I have an hour to pray? Just give me an hour so I can just pray, and then we'll go." And so they said, "Okay, you can pray." And he ended up spending 2 hours, and the officers, they're sitting there, and they're listening to him pray, and they start feeling bad because there's this 80-year-old man, and all he's doing is praying. And they're wondering, why are we arresting this guy? What's he going to do? And so eventually, he got done praying, and they hauled him to the arena. And instead of Polycarp pleading for his life and saying, "Please release me, I'm not going to do anything," he just stood there, and the proconsul looked at him, and they felt bad for him, because what could he do? And they said, "Listen, just denounce Christ. You know, just say it. Denounce Christ and go on with your life. You know, live out your days, and things will be fine. Just say you don't believe in this stuff, and you can do whatever you want. And live out your life in peace." And his response is famous. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me an injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And so they threatened him. They said, "Well, we'll throw you to the wild beasts if you don't do it." But he wasn't afraid. He never showed any fear. And they said, "All right, then we'll burn you alive if you won't denounce Christ." And he said, "I may burn for an hour, but where you're going, you're going to burn for eternity." And so there was nothing that they could do about him. And so they put him on the fire. And according to the reports, apparently they couldn't burn him up. He was so on fire for God that the earthly fire wouldn't kill him. And so apparently the story says that one of the executioners finally had to stick a dagger in him to kill him. And I'll bet he learned that from Daniel. I'll bet he learned that kind of trust and faith from people who said, "We don't care what you do to us. We're not going to give up on God. We're not going to turn our hearts from the one true Lord." And when you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. When you trust in the Lord, you don't need to trust in anything else. So Daniel was fearless in the face of a government that wanted to kill him when everybody else was against him. He wasn't worried. He had courage. And his courage wasn't an assurance that he wouldn't be killed. He didn't know whether he'd be killed or not. He didn't know if his life would last much longer or not. But his courage was, it was just a simple faith and a pure devotion to God that would ensure that it really didn't matter if they killed him or not. Because his goal wasn't at the earth. His purpose wasn't an earthly kingdom, and it wasn't to gain earthly wealth and favor. His goal was heaven. So whether he went there today or tomorrow or years from now, that's where he was going. And sooner than later would be just as fine with him. So his faith wasn't based on whether or not he was going to die. His faith was based on that he was going to die someday, and he'll be prepared every day for it. And so that he was confident because he was ready to die. So that's a good question for us to end on. Are you ready to die? If it happened today, I mean, it's unlikely. It's possible that our lives will end. It's definitely unlikely that they'll kill us because of our faith. But are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to have your life laid bare today before the judge of the universe? Are you ready to face that? If not, today's a good day to get ready, to turn your heart to the Lord, to say, from here on out, I trust you. No matter what happens, from here on out, I'm with you, God, and nothing's going to turn my face away from you. And every day, I'm going to pray to you and connect myself to you, and we're going to have a relationship, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to be pure, and it doesn't matter what the world throws at me. From here on out, my goal is heaven, and nothing else matters. From here on out, I'm going to serve you and do everything you told me to do, and it doesn't matter what the world tells me or what they try to do to me. From here on out, I'm going to be like your servant Daniel, and I'm going to do what you tell me to do, and I'm going to be a good person. So that's my prayer for you. Let's pray it together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live that kind of a life, that we could see Daniel and live out his example, that we could see you, Jesus, and live out your example, that we could trust in you, knowing that you were willing to give your all to save us, and that we don't have to worry about what this world throws at us, because it doesn't matter. That we know we're all going to die someday. We know that we're going to face you in judgment someday, and we want to be ready for that, Lord. So help us to be ready. Help us to trust in you, to seek your face, to seek your privilege, your favor, to invest ourselves and in what we have in your kingdom and in an eternal home. Lord, help us to see that perspective and to trust in you alone and to follow you and to love you and have an integrity that drives us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.